because we could not please God, because we could not make ourselves acceptable to Him, because we cannot be good enough to get to heaven, because our works will never qualify us and merit salvation, Christ died on the cross. When He died there, He paid the penalty of my sin. I want to speak this morning on the subject, the cost of freedom. And you can turn back to Isaiah 53 because we'll go back there in time. We talk about freedom, we celebrate freedom, we thank God for freedom. We actually experience two different kinds of freedom. National freedom, America, the land of the free, the home of the brave. And spiritual freedom. Jesus said, "Ye shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free." Freedom, however, is not free. Freedom is a costly thing. It's costly to gain. It is just as costly to maintain. And it's the cost of freedom I want to deal with this morning. And I will ask you in advance to forgive me. I'm going to do a lot of reading this morning because there are so many people that have said things so much better than I could say them that I decided to let them speak instead of just trying to paraphrase their words this morning. I think what they said was outstanding. And so I want to share that with you this morning. I want to talk to you about two things. Those two freedoms we talked about, national freedom and spiritual freedom. I want to talk about the fact that national freedom is not free. And I want to talk about the fact that spiritual freedom is not free. And so bear with me, if you will, this morning. We talk about our national freedom, the freedom of the United States. You and I live in probably the freest country on earth. I'm not sure that's exactly true anymore, but it has been over the past couple hundred years. But we still live in at least one of the freest countries on the face of the earth. But it did not come to us freely. Consider just the revolution, the Declaration of Independence. Perhaps you have heard this before, but it's worth repeating however many times you hear it. Just a quick rundown of some of the 56 men who signed the Declaration of Independence. It all began, if you recall, on July 4th of 1776, the city of Philadelphia. 56 men gathered there. They had been in Continental Congress since 1774. Going back through those 3 years, they had, or 2.5 years, they had often passed resolutions, and those resolutions had to do with the abuses that they were suffering at the hands of the British. And then beyond that, the cause of taking up arms, 1775. And then finally in 1776, on July 4th, Thomas Jefferson drafted what was known as the Declaration of Independence, where for the first time, the colony said, "We are free, we are no longer part of England." When these fellows signed that declaration, we need to understand they knew there would be consequences. Nobody signed it with the idea that everything was going to be easy from there on in. The Revolutionary War was the result of the Declaration of Independence and the end result. It was a time of tremendous hardship for the nation. It was a time of tremendous hardship for all of the people because at the time, it was not just the army that went to war. People were fighting for their homes and their lands. And so it was a war that involved literally every American. Of those who signed the Declaration of Independence, 5 were captured by the British and died after being tortured. 9 were wounded in various confrontations with the enemy. 12 had their homes set on fire and burned. The British failed to capture Francis Lewis, who represented New York, but after burning his Long Island estate, they took his wife and threw her aboard a prison ship, where she died a few months later. Lewis never recovered from the grief. Others who found their homes destroyed for signing were Lewis Morris, Arthur Middleton, and Richard Stockton. Thomas Nelson, Virginia's governor during the Siege of Yorktown, implored General George Washington to blow up his mansion when he found that the British General Lord Cornwallis had made it his headquarters. Washington complied, but in so doing he destroyed Nelson's main financial asset. He never recovered. Virginia merchant Carter Braxton owned a fleet of trading vessels when he signed. The Royal Navy systematically tracked down and sank every single solitary ship. North Carolina's Joseph Hughes lost his merchant fleet in that he donated it to become the core of the new Continental Navy. He died at the age of 50 in 1779. Made wealthy through his import business, Robert Morris was placed in charge of the new nation's finances, which were in sad shape, to feed and equip Washington's troops for crossing the Delaware River, which was the psychological turning point of the Revolutionary War. Morris used $10,000 of his own money, thus placing his personal fortune at the country's disposal. He later died in poverty. A year after signing, William Whipple of New Hampshire fought alongside Ethan Allen, Benedict Arnold, and Horatio Gates at Saratoga. The American victory there brought France into the conflict. Connecticut's Oliver Walcott and South Carolina's Arthur Middleton, Thomas Hayward, and Edward Rutledge all saw combat, and the latter three were captured and tortured. George Walton of Georgia was taken captive in battle, but received his release in a prisoner exchange in 1779. Fellow Georgian Button Gwinnett led a failed invasion of British Florida after returning from Philadelphia. New Jersey's Richard Stockton was captured in November 1776 and spent years in prison. After his release, he died a pauper in Princeton. The same month that Stockton was captured, British troops devastated the campus of the College of New Jersey. Signer John Witherspoon spent the remainder of the war rebuilding the college before he went blind in 1792. Constant British pursuit prevented Delaware's Caesar Rodney from getting medical treatment for a cancerous growth on his face. He claimed his life in 1784. Thomas Jefferson went on to be elected governor of Virginia, but eventually had to resign and go into hiding because the British hunted him relentlessly. In the past 233 years since these 56 men risk everything to sign the Declaration of Independence, there have been countless others who have contributed their lives as well. You understand, we sit in this auditorium this morning free to worship the Lord, free to sing His praise, free to hear the Word of God because of the sacrifice that have been made down through the years. Some of you have had grandfathers or fathers or sons or brothers who've died in the cause of trying to defend our freedom. Some have come back after fighting those foreign wars to find that the freedom they fought for which many around them had died, has been slowly eroded and nobody's fighting for it. National freedom is not free. I said, consider the Revolution, the Declaration of Independence. Consider these admonitions, which have long since passed from our remembrance and thinking. You need to understand, for those of you that weren't here yesterday or weren't listening, the two key figures in the Revolution were Samuel Adams and John Hancock. The first battle fought in the Revolutionary War was at Concord, Lexington, where the British troops were coming because they had heard that Samuel Adams and John Hancock were there. And they thought if they captured those two men, they would break the back of the Revolution. Two men. It is important then to hear what Samuel Adams had to say, to hear what Patrick Henry had to say, to hear what Thomas Jefferson had to say. Thomas Jefferson, in fact, said this in a letter to William Steffens in 1787, 10 years, 11 years later. He said, "The tree of liberty must be refreshed from time to time with the blood of patriots and tyrants. God forbid we should ever be 20 years without a rebellion. What country can preserve its liberties if their rulers are not warned from time to time that their people preserve the spirit of resistance? Let them take arms." Samuel Adams wrote this, "The liberties of our country, the freedom of our civil constitution, are worth defending against all hazards, and it is our duty to defend them against all attacks." We have been deleterious in these past few years, our generation. We have allowed our liberties to be played with, destroyed, taken away, removed, compromised, hardly without a whimper. We have lost more liberties under George Bush, George W., than we lost under the majority of presidents before him. And we accept that in the name of security. The path that our country is taking under its current president only follows the path that we have been taking the last 100 years. Patrick Henry said, "Is life so dear or peace so sweet as to be purchased at the price of chains and slavery? Forbid it, Almighty God. I know not what course others may take, but as for me, give me liberty or give me death." Andrew Jackson, in 1837, wrote this, "You must remember, my fellow citizens, that eternal vigilance by the people is the price of liberty, and that you must pay the price if you wish to secure the blessing. It behooves you, therefore, to be watchful in your states as well as in your federal government." It's amazing the constraints that are put upon us today. It is amazing that you can purchase property which is now your private property, and the government deigns to tell you what you can do with the property you have purchased with your own money. Beyond that, if you do not pay your regular comeuppance to the government, they can take the property that you have purchased from you. Not long ago, we were in Toronto, a few years ago. There's a castle there in Toronto. Cost $3.5 million to build in the 1800s. The guide was explaining to us how it happened to become a city museum. The guy who paid $3.5 million to build this castle came upon hard times and could not pay $3,000 in property tax, and the city of Toronto owned his house. People get the idea that, well, in America we have freedom of religion, you know, over in Russia and those places they don't have. Do you understand that the Russian Constitution has a greater, better provision of religious freedom than we do in our Constitution? Our Constitution says little about freedom of religion. First Amendment's the closest we come. The Russian Constitution makes a big deal about freedom of religion. You say, so what happened? Oh, it's simple. In Russia, if you want to start a church, you can only have it in certain areas of town. It's sort of zoned that way. And then the building that you're in has to be so far back from the road, and it has to have a fence at least 6 foot high out in front of it. And you can't have your sign more than 4 foot off the ground inside the fence. In other words, their constitution guarantees them freedom of religion, but the government has restricted it to death. And we are facing that same kind of derogation of our freedoms here. John Stuart Mill wrote in his book, Representative Government, this is back in 1861, by the way. He said, a people may prefer a free government, but if from indolence or cowardice or carelessness or want of a public spirit, they are unequal to the exertions exercised for preserving it, if they will not fight for it when it is directly attacked, if they can be deluded by the artifices used to cheat them out of it, if by momentary discouragement or temporary panic, think 9/11, or by temporary panic or a fit of enthusiasm for an individual, they can be induced to lay their liberties at the feet of even a great man, or trust him with the powers which enable him to subvert their institutions, in all these cases, they are more or less unfit for liberty. And though it may be for their good to have it even for a short time, they are unlikely to enjoy it. John Adams said this, democracy, while it lasts, is more bloody than either aristocracy or monarchy. Remember, democracy never lasts. It soon wastes, exhausts, and murders itself. There is never a democracy that did not commit suicide. Finally, the words of Sir Edward Gibbon. Listen to this carefully. In the end, more than they wanted freedom, they wanted security. They wanted a comfortable life and they lost it all, security, comfort, and freedom, when the freedom they wished for was freedom from responsibility. Then Athens ceased to be free. What was it that caused the fall of Athens? More than freedom, they wanted security. We have whittled away our freedoms in the name of security. Some years ago, I was a big Garfield fan. Always loved Garfield. There was a little cartoon strip, and Garfield was in his mask and his cape. He was the Cape Crusader. And he was running through the pet shop, opening the cages of the animals, shouting, freedom, freedom, freedom. And then you got a picture of all these animals sitting in their cages going, like that. And then you see Garfield with the light bulb, you know. And he's in the last picture, he's running through the pet shop, slamming cage doors closed, shouting, security, security, security. There is no better picture. There is no better picture. We are allowing ourselves to be robbed of our freedom. You want to hear an eloquent presentation on how we're being robbed of our freedom? Go over and visit June and Larry sometime. Let Larry talk to you. After fighting in World War II and Vietnam and Korea, Larry came back and said he found that his biggest battle was here. Eternal vigilance is the price of freedom. Freedom isn't free. It cost our forefathers, it cost our soldiers, it cost our men to maintain this freedom. And today, we allow our freedoms to be bled away without a bleep. But our spiritual freedom is not free either. Consider our salvation. We read in Isaiah 53, speaking of the Lord Jesus Christ. He said in verse 2 that He hath no form or comeliness, and when we should see Him, there's no beauty that we should desire Him. A lot of people have taken that verse to picture on the cross and everything. It has nothing to do with the cross. Verse 2 is just an actual fact. He grew up as a tender plant. There was nothing particular about the Lord that was attractive from the physical point of view. I mentioned a couple of weeks ago, in one of the messages that when Judas came to betray Jesus, he had to come and kiss him on the cheek so the soldiers would know who in the world he was. He just wasn't that different looking. He wasn't that uncommon. He wasn't that unusual. He didn't have a halo around his head. He didn't glow white. He looked like all the other guys. No beauty or comeliness that we should desire. There was nothing physical about his or about his physical appearance that attracted people to him. It was his teaching and his spirit. And yet it goes on to tell us in verse 4, he hath borne our griefs, and he hath carried our sorrows, and we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him. By his stripes we are healed. Verse 6 says that like sheep have gone astray, we have turned everyone to our own way, and the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. Then we talk about salvation is free, the gift of God. Ephesians 2:8-9, for grace by grace are you saved through faith, that not of yourselves, it's the gift of God. Not of works, lest any man should boast. You can't be saved by works. It doesn't matter how hard you try. It doesn't matter how many of the commandments you try to keep. It doesn't matter how many times you're baptized. It doesn't matter how many times you go to church. It doesn't matter how you try to make yourself acceptable to God. All we like sheep have gone astray. Every single solitary one of us has sinned. And when we sinned, we destroyed our opportunity to be pleasing to God. And the only way in the world that you and I could be free from the penalty of sin was for Jesus to come, perfect, spotless, and die on the cross of Calvary. And when He died there, He bore our iniquities. He was wounded for our transgressions. The Lord took all of our sin and all of our penalty for sin and laid it on the Lord Jesus Christ on the cross of Calvary. And when He died that painful and horrid death on the cross of Calvary, He suffered my hell for me, and He suffered your hell for you, and He paid the penalty for my sin, so that He could say, salvation is a gift, come, it's free. But it was not free to God. It was not free to Christ. Romans chapter 6, verse 18 or 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 24 says, who His own self bare our sins in His own body on the tree, that we being dead to sin should live unto righteousness, by whose stripes you are healed. 1 John 2:2 says, He is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but for the sins of the whole world. The word propitiation means the sufficient sacrifice. When Christ died on the cross, it was sufficient. That's the reason why the Bible says, whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. We receive Christ as our Savior, and God imputes to us the righteousness of Christ, and we are saved, and we are free from hell, and we are free from the guilt and the penalty of sin. But it cost God the best that heaven had. But like our national freedom, it was not just the initial cost, but there are admonitions of an ongoing responsibility. The Bible says in Romans chapter 6 and verse 18, and then in verse 22, being then made free from sin, you became the servants of righteousness. Verse 22, but now being made free from sin and become servants to God, you have your fruit unto holiness and in the end, everlasting life. We were made free from sin, not so that we could be free agents, not so that we could be free moral agents, not so that we could wander around and do whatever we wanted to. We weren't made free from sin to live any way we wanted to. We were made free from sin to become the servants of God. We were made free from sin to become the servants of righteousness. Here's the problem. If you're here this morning, you do not know the Lord Jesus Christ as your personal Savior, you can never, listen to me carefully, never, never please God. I'm talking about salvation. I'm talking about pleasing God. The Bible says in Isaiah 64:6 that all of our righteousnesses are as filthy rags. It says we, those of us that are lost, that don't know Christ as Savior, those folks that don't know the Lord as Savior, have a tendency to do this. Well, I do a lot of good deeds and I try to keep the commandments and I try to do the best I can. I try to be a good father and I think that God is going to be pleased with that. He said God looks at all of that stuff and says, filthy rags. Amen. To believe that you can please God in that fashion is just like going down here to Winco and getting a whole big basket full of food. And they ring it up and they say, I'll be $112. And you say, I have a whole trunk full of old filthy rags. How many does it take to pay for those groceries? And you say, that's stupid. That doesn't work. Nor does it work to take the filthy rags of your good works and try to think you can please God with them. Because we could not please God. Because we could not make ourselves acceptable to Him. Because we cannot be good enough to get to heaven. Because our works will never qualify us and merit salvation. Christ died on the cross. And when He died there, He paid the penalty for my sin. And He paid the penalty for your sin. And I come to Him and I receive Him as my Savior and He forgives my sin and He puts away all of my past and my unrighteousness and my ungodliness and makes me a child of God and gives me a home in heaven. But listen, that's not the end of it for me. I was saved from sin to be a servant of righteousness. In 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 9, it says, ye are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a peculiar people, that you should show forth the praises of Him who hath called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. What is my responsibility? What did God expect of me when I got saved? What is God's desire for me? That I might show forth His praises. That the world may see through me what Christ can do for a lost sinner. That the world can see through me that Christ saved me and that I am serving Him and I can show forth His praises and the world can see Christ through me. That my life be that which is dedicated to service to Him. 1 Corinthians 6:20 says, you're bought with a price. Cross of Calvary. Therefore, because you are bought with a price, because of the price that Christ paid on Calvary, because of the cost of your salvation, therefore, glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. See, we were never saved to live unto ourselves. We were never saved to live our own way. Here's the thing. I know some of you are sitting there and you're saying, well, you know, Pastor, I understand all that and I'm trying to do the best I can. Listen to me. We get the overall concept, but not the specific concept. There are times when we struggle between what God wants to do and what we want to do, and so we just make our own choice that time. We let our attitudes run wild. We have any attitude we want to have. Even though we know that God isn't happy with us, we can be unforgiving, we can be bitter, we can be angry, we can be whatever we want to be, because we let ourselves take over where God wants to control us. We get out with people. We have the opportunity to talk to Him about the Lord. Things are going on, but it's not the appropriate time. We don't want to upset anybody. We make choices of our own. You see, we may not be that crowd. We may not be that crowd that takes the cross of Christ and says, well, I'm saved, I don't care about anything else, just go out and live for the devil. But most Christians are of that crowd who find exceptions to the rule and find areas of their life where they get to choose what they want to do, whether God likes it or not. He said, you're bought with a price. You are not your own. Next hour you're not your own. Next day you're not your own. Next week you're not your own. You are all the time not your own. You belong to Him. Therefore, glorify God in your body and in your spirit. It's not just what I do outwardly, it's what I do inwardly. Glorify God in your body and your spirit, which are God's. And here's what Paul had to say about it in Romans chapter 12, verse 1. He said, we need to submit ourselves to God. We need to give our bodies. It is our reasonable service. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. When I live for Him all the time, when I think of Him all the time, when I make decisions because of what He wants me to do all the time, that's not some super spiritual thing. That is, God said, our reasonable service. Why is that a reasonable service? Because we're bought with a price. And we're not our own. Excuse me for a foolish example. But you go out and you buy a car. You buy this car and you're really happy because, you know, getting ready to take that vacation. You want to make sure you had something reliable and so forth. So you get in and start that car and you take off for California. Only the car decides to go to Utah. Now you'd be upset. Because frankly, you think the car will do what you tell it to do. That's the way God feels about us. God says, let's go to California. He says, I think I'll go to Utah. By the way, we have cars like that now. But they don't go to Utah, but you go in and they won't start unless you fasten the seat belt, you know. And they tell you what you're supposed to do. I hate cars that talk back to me. I'll tell you what's worse, Dale. When your car talks back to you and you start talking back to it. Now that. Okay, this is a major problem, folks. And I've done that. But you understand you're bought with a price. Therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. The freedom that Christ has given us from sin. The freedom that He has given us from the penalty of sin. You and I never have to, if you've received Christ as your Savior, you never again have to worry about an eternity in hell. God has freed us from that fear. God has freed us from the power of sin. God has freed us from the penalty of sin. But He freed us to be free to serve Him. Freedom, my friend, is not free. Let's pray.
You've been listening to a message from the pulpit of Town Center Baptist Church in Happy Valley, Oregon. We invite you to come visit us at 10505 Southeast 85th Avenue in Happy Valley. If we can be of help to you, please call us at 503-659-4494. We wish you God's very best.